Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Our great God in heaven, we gather this day as men and women who have hungry souls, who know the only satisfaction for that appetite is the bread of heaven. So we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would work and would minister this life-giving bread to each one here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll read verses 28 through 30. This is the Word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:28 is, I think, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. It tells us that the struggles, the pains of this world, for the believer, these things aren't meaningless. They actually have a purpose. God's doing something through them for us. He's superintending good where we can often only see pain and difficulty. And this is something Christians know. That's what the apostle says. This we know. And we know this primarily because we know the character of our God. And this comfort is exclusively for Christians. It's not for the world. It's for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And one of the questions that comes to mind then is, what's God's purpose? Well, we've learned this. It's to shape us according to our family identity, to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the good that God's working out, making us like Jesus. That's the chief good in our lives. There's nothing better for us than to be made like Jesus. And the Lord's making us like Jesus so that He can fit us perfectly for glory. And it's in this context that we come to what's sometimes described as the golden chain of salvation. And there are five links in this chain found in verses 29 and 30. It speaks there of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Five links in God's chain of salvation, each there with the purpose of assuring us of God's love. Just as our suffering had to be fit into the broader context of what God's doing in eternity, so too does God's love. Now, sometimes when theologians are studying the doctrine of salvation, they'll speak of the ordo salutis. That's simply the order of salvation. What's the order of the means or the order of the application of salvation? So, for example, when we think of the finished work of Christ, there are a whole bunch of wonderful words that come to mind, right? Reconciliation, redemption, atonement, ransom. These are all things that Christ's work accomplish for us. But those are objective things Christ accomplished outside of us. How is that applied to our lives? That's what the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, seeks to explain. And the Reformed tradition has always grounded the Ordo Salutis in God's character that began in eternity past. And incidentally, that's just where Paul grounds it. So if we look at this chain of five links, we see there are two links that go into eternity past, foreknowledge and predestination. There are two links that speak about what God does in history, in the here and now, as it were, calling and justification. And then one final link fixed in eternity, future, our glorification. As I said last week, I want to come back now and just kind of unpack these briefly. I will tell you, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote over 100 pages on these two verses. I promise you it's going to be much shorter than that, but I do want to look at these in some detail. I want to touch on foreknowledge that we had begun to look at last week. Foreknowledge really is the fountainhead doctrine if we want to understand how God saves, how his purpose to save unfolds. It begins with his foreknowledge. God has a purpose. God has a purpose. That's clear at the end of verse 28. And the purpose, we're told, has to do with those whom God foreknew in eternity past. Now, just as I said on the previous Lord's Day, the vast majority of our evangelical friends and brothers and sisters, when they hear foreknowledge, here's what they think that means. God looked down through the great tunnel of history. He saw who would believe. And based on their act of faith, God elected or predestinated those people for salvation. That's sort of the vanilla belief, by and large, in much of the evangelical community. By the way, that was not true up until about 1900, but it's the predominant view today. That's problematic for a whole host of reasons. First, as I said last week, the text doesn't say that. If you look at these five links, they all describe what God's doing unilaterally to us and in us. None of them give even a hint that man's decision can fit somewhere in this Ordo Salutis. In fact, it seems the Apostle Paul is crystal clear on the point. These five links are the work of God and God alone. Now, when we talk about the work of God and the work of God alone, Reformed theologians have often called this monergism or monergistic works of salvation. Now stick with me and I'll define that word. Monergism. It's a compound word made up of two words, right? Mono, which means one or only, and the word ergon, which means to work. So if you put these together, monergism is the work of one, or the work of one only. And that's what Paul has in mind with these five links. It's the work of God only. And incidentally, that's why I, along with very many Reformed commentators, believe that's the reason Paul doesn't put sanctification in these verses. Not sanctification proper. Did you notice that? Paul goes from justified right to glorified. And we might ask, well, where's sanctification in this? Because that's certainly an important teaching in Paul's writing. He didn't include it here precisely because sanctification isn't strictly a monergistic work, and that seems to be what he's focused on. Now, to be sure, sanctification is a work of God, but sanctification is a work of God that we cooperate with. The five links of this golden chain of salvation, they're here in Romans 8 to give us a rock solid confidence, an assurance of salvation that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the only way that confidence and assurance can be real and substantial is if it's grounded in what God is sovereignly doing, what he is monergistically doing, what he'll graciously and powerfully do in us in spite of our lack of effort and cooperation. Not because of it. So these wonderful five links of the golden chain don't leave room for man's decision. And again, another problem with the view that God's foreknowledge is simply looking into the future to see who will believe. The other problem's theological. And it's this. God doesn't ever look into the future to learn things. He either knows all things comprehensively and exhaustively, or he doesn't. He doesn't ever look into the future to learn who will believe and then respond to it. Now, that might sound like a no-brainer, but that's really how a lot of people view this. Now, as I taught last week, God's foreknowledge means he knew us beforehand. But when the Bible speaks of God knowing his people, it's never a mere intellectual knowledge. When God knows his people, it is always an intimate, communal, loving knowledge he has of them. When God called Jeremiah to be his prophet, the Lord said to this to Jeremiah in 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." You see, God wasn't looking to see how Jeremiah would respond to his call. He knew Jeremiah. He had purposed to love Jeremiah and to use Jeremiah in mighty ways. So there's a sovereign intimacy in God's knowledge of Jeremiah. Listen, now this is expressed in Amos 3:2. The Lord speaking here to Israel. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, of all the people on earth, God knew Israel." It wasn't an intellectual knowledge. It was an intimate knowledge. A choosing love for Israel. God had entered into an intimate covenant relationship with them. So foreknowledge really has the idea that in eternity past, God chose to love a particular people. Listen to these very helpful words from Dr. Sproul on Romans 8 and foreknowledge. We could reasonably translate this text, "those whom he foreloved," those whom he knew in a personal, intimate, redemptive sense from all eternity. Don't miss what this says. This is a very interesting and intriguing doctrine for our minds, but it's also a wonderful balm for our hearts. It means that in eternity past, before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, you were already the apple of God's eye. He chose to love you, to know you, to be in an intimate relationship with you. And those God foreknew, those God foreloved, he also predestined. Now, what's predestination mean? Well, it's another compound word. Pro means, pre means before. Destiny means destiny. One person helpfully put it this way. Predestination means the destiny is determined before the journey begins. The destiny is determined before the journey begins. That's an amazing way to put it, I think. God set his love on you. And dear ones, he doesn't set his love on everyone. This is one of the things we also have to understand. When we get to Romans 9, Paul's going to tell us, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And if you study those words very carefully in the original language and you fit them into the category of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, what it means is, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. It means just what it says. God loves his elect in a particular, intimate way, and he doesn't love everyone that way. He loves those he knows intimately, those he knew even before the foundation of the world, and those he knows, he determines their destiny before their journey begins. You might think of it this way. Foreknowledge is about God's affection for us. We belong to the heart of God. And predestination is God sovereignly determining he's going to act on that love. And this determination took place before any of the creation existed. And that's certainly how Paul explained it in Ephesians 1. In love, God predestined us. Predestination is God's choosing to act on his love. And because God is sovereign, the good news for us is that the destiny is necessarily determined before our journey begins. One of the things we've learned in regards to our suffering is that God's using it in the here and now to shape our family identity. But that's God's eternal purpose. We were predestinated for Christ's sake. We were predestinated to be like Christ, predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn from among the dead. We sometimes miss an astonishing truth. The elect, those who believe the promises of the gospel, those who embrace them, are God the Father's love gift to God the Son. You are God the Father's gift to the Son. When I was young, if I was being a little too big for my britches, someone would say, "You think you're God's gift?" Well, in a sense, yeah, now I do. Still too big for my britches, but you get the point, right? Yeah, do you understand that? You're God's gift to the Son. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasized that aspect of our Lord's teaching over and over. So he recorded Jesus' words in John 6:37 and 6:39. Listen to these. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I'll but by no means cast them out. That's gives is the same word as gifted to me. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given or gifted to me, I should lose nothing but should raise them up on the last day. In John 17, 1 and 2, in that amazing prayer, our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The elect are those the Father gave him as a gift before the foundation of the world. And our salvation and our conformation to the image of Christ's likeness, that will be a vindication of the Lord's suffering and anguish on the cross. He won his gift for himself. Think of it this way. Back in eternity past, God gave the elect to His only begotten Son to be a love gift to Him. In the fullness of time, God gave His only begotten Son as a love gift for us. This was predestinated by God. God determined our destiny all around His amazing love. Brothers and sisters, before our journey began, because He loves us. Well, those two links in the golden chain of salvation invite us to look backwards into history, all the way back to eternity past. The next two unfold in present history. The first is our calling. Verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified." Something I want to point out is the use of the word "also." It's used four times in verses 29 and 30. Those He foreknew, He also predestined. Those He foreknew, He also predestined. And we just read, those He called, He also justified. Why is that important? Because it tells us that the Apostle Paul is speaking here about one group of people. God foreloved us and chose us before the foundation of the world to be part of this group. And you know what that means? Because we're part of this group that God loved, God predestinated, it means we will necessarily, irresistibly be drawn into His family. His call will be effective. In fact, this is what theologians call the effectual calling. You can read about that this afternoon in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, or in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 31. Now, what we need to distinguish first is the difference between the general call of the gospel, which is offered to all men everywhere, and the internal or effectual call, where the Holy Spirit works to bring us to Christ. All it requires to receive the outward call is ears. But for the intellectual call to be efficacious, there needs to be spiritual hearing that can only be unstopped. It can only be opened up by the power of the Spirit. The outward call can incite curiosity in anyone's mind, but only the effective call of God and the powerful work of His Spirit can change a heart. Listen how Paul puts this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's the difference. That's why one believes and one doesn't. That's why one hears the gospel and they're overwhelmed that Jesus died for their sins, and the other person hears the gospel and is either numb to it or hostile toward it. The church has the responsibility and privilege to proclaim the beauty of Christ and the offer of gospel. We outwardly invite people everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel, but only the Spirit can work repentance and faith. And those works are monergistic. And what the apostle is telling us is that everyone who's foreknown and everyone who's predestinated will, they're also part of that group, also be effectively called by God. And that's really good news. Because here's what it means. There will never be a break in God's chain of salvation. There is no weak link in this chain. There's none who will drop out of this. If God's called you because He loved you, He will effectively draw you into His kingdom. He'll get you, as it were. I kept thinking of the motto of the Royal Mounted Police. I don't even know if it's still their motto, but it used to be, "We get our man." God gets his man because he's sovereign. And if it's God's eternal purpose to have you, he'll get you. And he'll never lose you. Ever. Ever. And I want to insert something here because this is really important. Sometimes when we talk about the effectual call or irresistible grace, people make it sound like the Holy Spirit intrudes into your life and forces you to do something you don't really want to do. That totally takes away your agency as a human being. So what you basically have is you've got this person saying, I will not believe in you. I will not love you. God, I will not serve you. And the Holy Spirit comes in and says, oh, yes, you will. That's not irresistible grace. That's not effectual calling. Let me say it this way. There's nothing more natural. Nothing more natural for a person made in the image of God to believe him, love him, and serve him. That's natural. The reason we don't do that is because something unnatural happened. Sin. But we were created to do those things. We were created to know God. We were created to love God. We were created to serve God. The reason we don't do those things is because sin is so thoroughly perverted and so thoroughly corrupted our nature. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, again, a sovereign, monergistic work of God, when he does that, believing, loving, and serving God become natural. Yes, we still struggle with sin, and we will until we go to glory. But once we're regenerated, we're actually able to do what God created human beings to do. Prior to regeneration, we can't. So his call is effectual. And God will always, always complete what he begins. Now, another link in the here and now is justification. Those whom God called, he also justified. And we spent a lot of time studying justification. But just as a review, justification is a legal declaration of God to pardon sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. From the high court of heaven, the supreme judge of the universe looks at Mount Calvary, where Jesus bore our sins and where God punished our sins, and he declares, my justice has been fully satisfied, my wrath has been appeased, the penalty for your sin is paid. And then the supreme judge of the universe looks at us, and having imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, put into our spiritual account, as it were, he sees us as dear sons, righteous for Christ's sake. That's the ground of our justification, and we receive this gift by faith alone, by receiving and resting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And then the fifth link in this chain. We've looked backward into eternity past. We've looked at what God does in the order of salvation in the present time. And the fifth link looks forward into eternity future. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Now, you probably picked up on this, right? He also glorified. Has it happened? Right? Have you been glorified? I don't feel very glorified. This is God's way of saying it's done. In the mind and the eternal counsel of God, it's a reality. You see how this is a comfort and assurance? If he chose to love you, he predestinated you. Right? He called you. He justified you. You are glorified. And we use this language even among ourselves, don't we? Someone says, can you come pick me up after school? It's done. What are we saying? You can totally count on me. Of course, you get the call and they say, oh, I forgot. Because that's how we are. No, God says, glorified. It's done. In the mind of God, that is your destiny. Lloyd-Jones wrote, the tense in that last word, glorified, is amazing. It's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains, right? Because this is saying this is our reality. It's already our reality. We will be glorified. And we'll need glorified bodies, won't we? In the new heaven and the new earth. I taught for 30 minutes. I've been preaching for 40 minutes. I'm already tired. How am I going to worship God forever without a glorified body? Right? How are you going to worship God without a glorified tongue to sing His praises? Without glorified hands you can raise before His presence? We need glorified bodies, and we'll have them. That's our destiny. These are the five links in God's chain of salvation, and they all speak to the enormity of God's love for us. Before the earth was created, He had an electing love for you. And in God's mind, that love will be manifest in eternal glories with Him. May He fill our hearts with the comfort of these glorious words. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, thank You so much for this word of comfort and consolation and assurance that nothing can thwart Your will. Nothing can hinder Your purposes. Before the first star was flung into place, You loved us. And that love is so full and so comprehensive that in Your mind and in Your purposes, we will be with You. We are the glorified. Lord, give us glad hearts as we contemplate such sweet truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a table for those who know that they're in that ordo salutis. They see their story in God's redemptive story. How do you know? How do you know that you're the elect? You believe the promises of the gospel. It's not more complicated than that. Often people say, this is really a problem. How can I find out if I'm one of the chosen ones? The Bible never says, gaze at your navel and see if you're saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you're trusting in the promises of the gospel as He's offered to you and been preached to you, if that's your only comfort, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. This is a sacrament for you. So come and feast. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. And that's on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And our words of preparation are going to come from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For though many are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread." Then I'm going to read the first half of Article 35 in the Belgic. You can find that back on page 868, I think it is. 868. I'm going to read the first half, and I'll go ahead and tell you, the next couple Lord's Days, I'm really going to hone in on just using some confessional references for the Lord's Supper, because we participate weekly. These will just help us be grounded in what we're doing, why we're doing it, and what it means. So Article 35, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Spirit to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. And those who are born again have two lives in them. The one's physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it's common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all life as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. We're going to stop there. I mentioned that when we look at the Ordo Salutis, it invites us to look backwards at the present and forward. And the Lord's Supper does the same thing. We look backwards to what Christ did on the cross. We remember, we take the bread and the cup to be nourished in the here and now. And as we take these elements, we're reminded of his promise that he'll come to receive us to himself in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for fellowship with you through Jesus. Thank you that this is his table. He's the head of it. He offers us the bread of life. As we take these elements, may they nourish us, acknowledging that the bread is still bread, the cup is still the cup. But by the Spirit, may our spirits be encouraged and nourished for Jesus' sake. Amen.